well, we started Luke's Gospel years ago. I don't know how many years we've been on it. And as early as chapter 4, the authorities are after Jesus. The religious leaders want to throw him off a cliff in chapter 4. Here we are in chapter 19, so for 15 chapters, they've been trying to catch him out, trip him up with what they think are hard questions. He replies sometimes with very straightforward questions that are too difficult for them to answer. And now, having made his way slowly south, he's almost at Jerusalem. He's Bethany was 2 miles outside. Bethphage was like a region, I suppose, like Townhill is a region of Swansea, that kind of thing. So he's almost in Jerusalem. And for a while before this, he's been in seclusion. And now he what does he do? Yeah. This is the equivalent of what they call on the radio sometimes when they say there's been an incident on the M25. Or, you know, this is a scene. This is a spectacle. It seems egocentric, totally self-centered. The age of the selfie today, well, surely this was an ultimate selfie 2,000 years ago, because he is drawing attention to himself. He chooses to be center stage. He chooses. What is he up to? Doesn't he know the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes? They've been after him for all these chapters. Doesn't he realize they've been plotting for months to actually kill him? So why is he doing this? What a mistake to make. Why do this? Now, of course, Jesus knew, as every Pharisee knew, that there was this little prophecy tucked away in Zechariah 6 or 7 centuries earlier about the promised Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews, how he would, in a kind of semi-farcical situation, ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So, since Jesus knew that, why do that? You're going to just provoke him to anger. They know about this prophecy. It means very little to us, but they knew about it. This time, the Pharisees will surely say the arrogance of this man, the sheer cheek of it, that he would pretend, yeah, with this scene, this farce, that he would stake his claim, you know, we have no God but Caesar, and he's going to stake his claim to the throne by riding in on a donkey. What a mistake to make in front of your enemies. What a mistake to make. Now, I've known people, and probably you have, they've pushed their luck too far. You know, the consequences then were so awful that they've bitterly regretted what they did, but it was too late. You know, Jesus, what are you doing? You're pushing your luck here. Surrounded by your enemies, you know, you take center stage on a donkey to claim to fulfill a prophecy of 7 centuries before. You claim to be the Christ. He claimed to forgive a paralyzed man of sins. He claimed power over the waves and the wind. He claimed that he had power over the devil and demons. He claimed that if you'd seen him, you'd seen God. And the Pharisees, they wouldn't have missed the significance of what he's doing here, the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah. You know, from the day in the 3rd chapter of the Old Testament, when Adam and Eve fell and were evicted from the paradise of Eden, and we're all born outside Eden as well, from that day, on that very day, the Lord God Almighty made a promise. I'm going to send one. I'm going to send one. We realize eventually it's a man. Then we realize later on he's going to come from the tribe of Abraham, from the family of Abraham. Then we realize later on he's going to come from the family of David, so it's getting narrower. Then we are told he's going to be born of a virgin. That really narrows it down, because it's impossible. Then he's going to be born in Bethlehem, which is a tiny speck. If you look on the map, you can't even find it. And then that this one would ride in this ridiculous fashion, it seems, on a donkey into the city. This one, who we're told in Isaiah 52, his face would be so badly beaten, he'd be more disfigured than any human being. And we were told in the following chapter, Isaiah 53, he'd be bruised and crushed, and it'd be my fault. He'd do it for my sins. Because only by his wounds could we possibly be healed and restored. You know, in the light of all that, it was C.S. Lewis in the 40s and then Josh McDowell, I think, in the 70s, who said, he's either, this Jesus, he's either mad, bad, or God. I think that's C.S. Lewis. Josh McDowell put it like this, he's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. I think, for me, they reduced to two. Either he is who he says he is, Lord, or he's not, in which case he's a liar. Whether he's a lunatic or not, in a sense, is incidental. He's either who he says he is, or he's not. He's either God in the flesh, or he's not. And if he's not, he's not a good guy. This is the problem, isn't it? You know, Christmas, oh, Jesus, wonderful teacher. Hang on, he can't be a good teacher if he's a liar. If he's not who he says he is, he's a cheat, he's a scam, he's a rip-off merchant, he's a deceiver. Because if he's lied about who he is, he can't do what he's promised, can he? That's the thing. If we can't trust him who he is, then he can't come up with the goods. That's the most serious lie imaginable, because he can't do anything for me, can he? That's the thing. He might be a nice idea, but if he can't help me, what's the point? He's a sham. So that means what we do this morning is it's not a waste of time. It's much worse than a waste of time. Because it's cruel. Because it gives people hope when there is no hope unless he is who he says he is. What we're doing otherwise this morning, we really are just neatly putting the deck chairs in rows as the ship is sinking. That's what we're doing. It's cruel. It's not just a pointless exercise. It's deadly. If Jesus isn't the Son of God in human flesh, then really what we're doing is cruel. But you notice one thing, and that's the one thing that got my attention this week. He sends his disciples on an errand, a particular errand. He says, go into the village there now. You're going to find a colt. It's never been ridden on. Just take it. And if somebody asks, and they go in to ask, what are you doing with that? Just say the Lord needs it. I mean, how can he guarantee there's going to be the donkey there? How can he guarantee that it's going to be a colt that's never been ridden? How can he guarantee that somebody's going to ask, what are you doing with that? Does he know the location of every donkey in Jerusalem? Yeah, he does. In fact, he knows the location of every atom in the universe. And he knows you. And he knows me. And that's not great news, that he knows me and he knows you. And he knows exactly what's going to happen next to him. You know, in the world of politics, it's all about wink and nod stuff, isn't it? Backroom meetings and diplomacy and doing deals and so on. And nobody is ever unbiased, and no jury in the court is ever unbiased, and no judge knows all the facts, but this judge does. This judge, Judge Jesus, has looked into all the facts about you and me. And he is the standard of judgment, truth. You remember early in John's Gospel when Nathanael comes along, John chapter 1, and he says to Jesus, Jesus speaks to him, and Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, I saw you. I saw you. He's seen you. He's seen me. He knows everything about us. And not just has he seen me and seen you, but he's seen us from every conceivable angle. You know, when that dawns on you, I remember the moment it dawned on me that I'd been seen. And there is only one response. For me, it was in five words. Lord, I'm ashamed. Save me. When you realize you've been seen, he sees you. He knows you. There's nowhere to hide. You know, he knows what's going to happen next. The euphoria will fade. The crowd have gone nuts here. They go wild, but not for long. It'll soon subside. It's wafer thin, the reality here, because when the Pharisees and the scribes and the Roman governor comes says, this man claims to be God, he must die, to the crowd to have a petition and say, oh no, let's save Jesus. And they say, we want Barabbas. And when Pilate says to the crowd, what will I do with this Jesus then? Crucify him. See, it's wafer thin. And some of you, You're like the people in the crowd, yes, just wafer thin, isn't it? You might enjoy the hymns or whatever, the carols when they come at Christmas, but really there's no reality. And Jesus knows all this is coming. He knows it's all coming. And still he is willing to ride on the donkey into Jerusalem, knowing now his enemies will say, we've had enough. You're going to die at Passover. He still does it. He'll die as our Passover lamb. Yet what, not one bone will be broken. He'll do all this, as Romans 5 says, to demonstrate his love for sinners like us. Romans 5 as well. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And ungodly is just what we are. That's us. I'm not sure if I told you last week, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke in a kind of evangelistic talk and lunch, and there was a religious lady at my table, and she just said, oh, you're right, because I asked, I said, what did you think of what I said? And she said, I've seen them. I said, seen who? You know, the drunks and the druggies. I said, no, what about you? That's typical. That's, you know, we can't accept for a moment we're ungodly. But ungodly is what we are. And no ungodly person can get near to heaven. You can't see heaven. You certainly can't enter it if you're ungodly. Unless God does something sensational, stupendous, miraculous, supernatural, we can't get to heaven. We can't. We are doomed. So God demonstrates his love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now then, ask yourself this. Are you sure you're in the us there? Those that Christ died for. He died to save them, to forgive them, to change them. Is that you? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. A couple of centuries ago, there was a president of the United States, George Washington, and Major Andre was guilty of treason, and he was waiting the death penalty. George Washington had loved him as a son, brought him up as a son, and visited him the night before the execution, and saw Andre in the cell, and said to Andre, this is heartbreaking for me. I've loved you like my own son. This is devastating. And Andre turned to him and said, you say you love me, but you're still going to let me be crucified, be executed. You say you love me. And George Washington said, there are bigger things than love at stake. God loves you. There's no doubt about that. But there are huge things at stake. The good, Romans 7, the good I want to do, I don't do. Isn't that, have you come that far to see? And even when I do good, evil's right there. Isn't that it? Have you ever noticed that? I was just thinking this week when I was a young fella starting teaching, you know. If I saw somebody, you know, who needed help perhaps going around the school, you know, one of the staff, I mean, now, a female, it depended if I fancied them or not whether I'd help. If there was nothing in it for me, I wasn't interested. I just think, oh, well, I can't be bothered to help there now. You know, when you wanted to go, and when I did help then, they'd say, oh, thank you very much, and I think, actually, you've no idea what my motives are. When I want to do good, evil's right there. Now, have you seen that that's you? You can't be forgiven unless your sins are dealt with. Only he can deal with your sins. If you won't come, if you won't ask him to deal with your sins, then you'll die in your sins. It is that simple. He knows what you are. He knows if you're willing to come or not. May God have mercy on all of us. Amen. Oh, let's sing this. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. I was